Okay, we're going to push forward. You've got both your white sheet and your yellow sheet. Take a look at your white sheet first. On your white sheet, we've already gone over the first part, dealing with the external and the internal works of the Trinity. The concern, as we went through those the last two times, was that as we speak about God, we want to make sure to not divide the unity. We have one God, not three gods, one divine essence. At the same point, God reveals to us, this one true God reveals to us, that he is three persons. And so we don't want to confuse the persons, collapse them into one, when in fact the scriptures presents to us three persons within this one divine essence. Part of the things that we were speaking about is when God works among his creatures and comes among us, we are able to say, even if it the scriptures describes it as the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, we say, that is God. God is working. God has come. We don't say it's only part of God or something like that. We say that is God. The internal works of the Trinity are these things which have happened from eternity. It describes who God is. We talk about the Father who has begat the Son from eternity, the Son who has been begotten from eternity, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from eternity. At some point in the future, we'll be taking a look at those once again. But that gives us just a little bit of a start concerning those things. If you go to the bottom of page 2, or the back page of that white sheet, you should see the phrases that we haven't gotten to yet, or the section we haven't gotten to yet, where it says, the three persons in the Godhead. It describes, in particular, three passages that are very descriptive in teaching concerning our one God in three persons. It gives the baptism of Christ, our baptism, and then Jesus in the words of John 14. I want to apply these two things of the external and internal works to how we talk about this. And this was the thing that we went through last time where we said, how do we talk about the one true God that we have, the Trinity, one God in three persons, in a way that is consistent, faithful to the scriptures, and is not confusing? We said there are some ways that are correct and good. There are some ways to speak that would simply be wrong. There are other ways that we say, that's just so confusing. We're not going to speak that way. Concerning the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist, Matthew 3, 16 to 17. These passages are, I expanded them, the ones that are in red here. Obviously, you just have the reference itself. When he, referring to Jesus, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As we speak about these external works of God, it says that wherever God is working, wherever one of the persons of the Trinity are working, we would say that is God working. So to apply it in this instance, we would say, well, where we see the Father, or where we hear the Father's voice from heaven, we can say that is God's voice. Where we see the Son, who is taken on human flesh, standing in the water, we say, there is God. Where we see the Holy Spirit descending in a form of a dove, we would say, that is God coming down as well. And so we speak of all three of those, and yet this is probably the clearest passage in which the distinction of the persons are not just mentioned at one point, but you would say all in one descriptive passage, you can say, here is the Father's voice, here is the Son standing in the water, here is the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And so our commentary that we looked at as well says, nevertheless, we keep the distinctions that are proper to those. We don't say that the Holy Spirit took on human flesh. Only the Son did. That's the Son who is standing in the water. We don't say that the Father revealed himself in the form of a dove. No, it was the Holy Spirit who did that. And so we see here the distinctions then of the three persons and yet one God. I did give the parallel passages that are found in Mark and in Luke and in John as well. Comments, questions? We also see in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, it is in the singular, this is a reference to our God, and yet the one true God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to be baptized into the one name, and yet the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are listed. This is probably the easiest passage to remember when you're asked about this, because it is one the phrase that we use to remember our baptism, to remember that we are children of God.
I think it's important to point out here, too, that grammatically, you can't take either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit out of that comment, because they go together. You can't separate them. It's not grammatically correct to say, go therefore and make disciples in the name of the Father, teaching them. Because that's not what Jesus says. Those three names are tied together.
Very good. The last one is Jesus' own words in John 14. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus' own words, as he says, what am I going to do? I will pray the Father. Well, here I have the second person praying to the first person. How do we speak about that? Well, what I just said, there are persons within the Trinity. Would it be proper to say God is speaking to God? Well, I don't want to make it seem as if there is more than one God, as if there are three gods, and yet the Father is God and the Son is God. This is discussion within the Trinity. I will pray the Father, and that's what he's describing is going to happen. And then Jesus says he's going to give you a helper. Now, he doesn't say I'm going to give you myself. He says I'm going to give you another. Another implies that there's a distinction in the persons. I am one, that is another person. And so there's a distinction in the persons. And so we see here already the distinction, even as Jesus speaks, of the distinction of the persons, that we don't want to collapse that distinction. And yet, within, we would say, the one true God, yes, there are three persons. So this somewhat summarizes what we've been going through the last two Sundays. Questions? All right, grab your yellow sheet. Let's push forward. In your yellow sheet, and I think things should go today as we've explained and kind of built into you how we approach these passages. Now let's take a look at some of these, and I think things will maybe jump off the page as you realize what God is doing and see things maybe that we haven't seen before. In the book that I'm going through, the Lotzi Theologici, it has something called Rules to be Observed in Gathering Witnesses, Witnesses to the Trinity. Where can we find in God's Word? Number one, when the Scriptures speak of God in the plural rather than the singular, it is a reference to the plurality of persons. There are some passages that you would see right offhand. For example, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us," there is a plural, "let us make man in our," there's a plural, "in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What's going on with this God speaking of himself with the plural and us and we? How do we speak about that?
Clearly, God's talking about himself and as the Trinity there, you know, as opposed to the human way of doing it, like the royal we. The king says we were, but there he's speaking about creation, humanity. Of course, as created beings, this makes no sense to us at all.
Correct. Because can this simply be, when God says, "let us," I used to laugh about this. My wife took some early childhood classes, and she was our director for a time, in order to do some of these things. And, you know, there were things that we discussed that they would talk about. And so they would, they taught the teachers to say things like this. We would see that Cecil is drawing with crayons on the tabletop and not upon the piece of paper as he's supposed to, and I would say, "Cecil, we don't color on the table." And I was like, "We don't color on..." "Well, of course I don't. What do you mean, we don't, you know?" "Well, you didn't want to, you know, offend the child, you know. We don't hit our neighbors." And so you put yourself in it. When God comes and says, "We, let us make man in our image," this is not God talking to the angels or talking to anything else, because he's going to do what? Make man in... Are we made in the image of angels? Or anything else in creation? No, absolutely. This has to be a reference to God himself and only God. And so, as you say, we look back at this and we say, aha. We don't say there are three gods. We say there is only one God. But God speaks of himself as an us and a we. This is a reference to the three persons. What of those that say, in the Old Testament, they didn't know anything about the Trinity?
Baloney.
Really?
That was PBS.
Yes, yeah, that was the PBS special that tells you. And so we see that as well. When you take a look at after the fall, this isn't the only place. Genesis 3:22, after the fall, then the Lord God said, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There's another reference to that. That's not the only one. We see that then in the Tower of Babel. They've made this great tower. They don't want to go out and spread it throughout the earth. They want to make their own name great. And so they go, "We made a tower way up to the heavens." And then this sarcastic remark from God that says, "Let's go down and see if we can see what they're doing down there." You know, they thought they're all the way up to us, but no, not even close. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." It doesn't happen just once. Already I've given you the three in the book of Genesis where it speaks this way. When the Scriptures speak in the plural, it is definitely referring to the persons of the Trinity. There are other places in which this is illustrated. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In the beginning, God created. God. You wouldn't know this unless you've studied your Hebrew. There is a singular way to speak of God. It is the word El. E-L. We see this formed by place names like Michael, Michael, one who is like El, one who is like God. Beth-El, the house of God. El is the term for God in the singular. You will find it in Genesis, I don't think I put it up there. You'll find the first reference to this in Genesis 14, where it talks about verse 14, verse 18. It talks about God, the mighty God. And it's in reference to Abraham, and it uses that. Here it says, in the beginning, God, it uses the term Elohim. This ending, im, is always a plural ending. And so, for the first, at least the first 14 chapters, you might say, whenever it uses the word God, it never uses it in the singular. This is the preferred use, Elohim. It is the word, normally, you would say in a plural, is translated gods. But God chose to reveal himself and to use this plural, Elohim. Obviously, there is only one God. And so it wouldn't have been right for the English to translate it, G-O-D-S. This is a reference to the one God, but it is in the plural. What does this teach us? Well, obviously of the Trinity, of three persons, not three gods, but of three persons. Already in chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. This is not a life force. This is not just the power of God. This is one of the persons of the Trinity. In Genesis 3:5, the serpent. For God, even Satan, through the serpent, when he refers to God, uses the term Elohim. God knows that in that day your eyes will be opened and you will be like Elohim, knowing good and evil. So we begin to see one of the first rules is where it speaks in the plural. It's a reference to the persons. Questions? Two, when God is speaking about God. God speaking about God. As a person would speak about a third person, then the three persons of the deity are indicated. So here's in grammar, here's the way we talk about it. First person is I. I'm talking about myself. Second person is the person I'm talking to, you. I'm talking to you. Third person is the I'm talking to you about someone else, him. That's the third person. In the scriptures, whenever God, I, me, is in the first person, and he's talking about, you know, I'm telling you about someone else, and I'm telling you about the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you about, you kind of go, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's as if God's talking about somebody else, right? So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that there are three persons of the Trinity. Let me start with Hosea 1, verse 7. Yet I, there's the first person, there's God speaking, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them, and then it's as if he's talking about a third person. I will save them by the Lord their God. Well, who's talking? I thought it was the Lord God talking. It is. And yet he says, I'm going to save them by another, by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow, nor by the battle, or by horses or horsemen. When God talks about, I'm going to do it by, it's as if another, to quote Jesus in John 14, it's a reference already to the persons of the Trinity. Genesis 19:24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and from the Lord out of the heavens. The Lord did it, and then it says, yeah, and it came from the Lord. As if it's making reference to another that is doing that. Going back to the beginning, 2 Peter 1, prophecy never came by the will of men, or by the will of man. How did the scriptures come? The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the prophecy that came from God, and then it speaks as if there's another person, the Holy Spirit, who is working. Well, once again, it's teaching us about the persons of the Trinity. Isaiah 60, verse 9, surely the coastlands shall wait for me. God is speaking, so he says, they're going to wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. They'll wait for me until they come to, and then it's speaking as if of another. You'll find this in the scriptures. We don't go, oh, there must be more than one God. In fact, this is a way in which the Trinity, the persons, are mentioned. Number three, I'm going to call the Tony Prochaska rule. I'll tell you why. Tony frequently after church will explain to me a hymn that we have sung, and he'll go, did you see it, Pastor? There was references to three in that hymn. Either it was the three, the repetition of it, or it's the threefold repetition of the way the music was put together, or it's the threefold form of it. And absolutely, the hymn writers of old saw, you know, they saw the Trinity and they illustrated this. So, what do we find? When the name of God in the Holy Scriptures is repeated three times in the same sentence, you kind of go, huh, what's going on here? Probably the most easiest to see is number six, which is the Aaronic benediction. Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then it says, so shall they put my, singular, my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Three times, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. You see in Isaiah 33 as well. Isaiah 6, you have that reference to holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's a repetition even in the Deuteronomy 6:4, maybe not threefold, but at least twice. O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Or Psalm 67, then the earth shall yield its increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. This repetition ought to pique our ears and make us say, what's going on here? Number four. This one's a little more difficult, but it says, based on the description of what's going on, you ought to go, huh, that's an unusual way to describe that. It can't be explained in any other way. I want to deal with just the first two passages that are listed on there. What happens? Well, when, and we talked about the proper name of God, Yahweh, sometimes they say Jehovah, when Yahweh sends out his angel, and then that same angel to whom the name of Yahweh has been given. And you go, what? How can this angel be called Yahweh? Both things are called Yahweh? That ought to tell us something. So what do we have? Exodus 23, verses 20 through 21. Behold, I, there's God. He says, I'm going to send an angel. They capitalize it. I'm going to send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. God says, the angel that I'm going to send is going to have my name. It's going to be in him or on him. Well, how can the angel? Well, therefore, that capitalization, they understood by this description that the angel must be God himself come. So how do we speak about this? The persons, this is God must be illustrating to us. We're going to go through, not today, but in one of the ones coming forward, I'm going to take kind of one Sunday and go through the angel of the Lord. We're going to kind of walk through that as it is in the Old Testament, and then it as it is revealed in the New Testament.
This is probably one of the better verses you'll find in the Old Testament to point out that it is not the Father who is the judge. Jesus is the one who declares us either innocent or guilty. The Father has given him that authority. And that's what this angel does when he comes. That's why it says there, do not provoke him. He will not pardon your transgressions.
Yep.
And our default position is that God the Father is the judge. That's not scripturally true. The Son is the judge. He's also our Savior. He's full of grace and truth, but he is the judge.
Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says, who's speaking? The Lord. Well, that's a designation for Yahweh himself. So Yahweh's saying, the days are coming that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. So he's talking about this branch. What about this branch? Well, this branch is none other than a king. So I'm going to raise up a branch and I'm going to bring a king. He shall reign and prosper. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which you will be called. What are we going to call this branch, this king? We're going to call him Yahweh, our righteousness. So the one who is Yahweh tells us that he's going to send someone whom we're going to call Yahweh. Why are we going to call him Yahweh?
Because he is God.
He is. Who do we know? Who is this?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. And so he's describing to us the Savior Jesus, who is true God, who will be coming. So we see these things in, these are kind of the four general rules by which we have the gathering of witnesses. This isn't the only one. It's not set down that, you know, say, well, there's just four or whatever. But this is a good way to start off. I would like to keep going. You'll see on your back of your yellow sheet, I also gave you a list of some, it says, useful and necessary observations. Some we've already gone through. As in the Creed, the Father is called the Creator, but not to the exclusion of the others. That is, a work may be attributed to one, yet it is the common work of the Trinity. We spent a good time talking about that, especially as we talked about creation. You can see the very same thing in the reference to God preserving and sustaining all things. Here in Matthew 6, it says that the Father feeds them. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 3, it talks about how Jesus is upholding all things. And then in Psalm 104, it talks about how the Spirit is renewing or keeping all things alive. Yes, this is the work, and sometimes it attributes it to a particular person, and yet it is common to all three. Number two, sometimes one, two, or three persons are mentioned. so that we might know that each and all are the true God. I do give you several of those references that usually you have at the end of a letter of Paul. So, for example, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A reference to all three. Now, there are times in which Paul will give a blessing in which he will say something to the effect of God the Father and his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, bless you. And there are other times that he'll say, you know, the peace of Jesus be with you. You don't play those one off against each other, but it's letting us know that at all times, that is a description. Each one is God, and yet each one altogether are three persons of that one true God. Number three, the exact same activity is attributed sometimes to the Father, sometimes to the Son, sometimes to the Holy Spirit. Even though, as we mentioned in the other one, that one can be said to be, aha, they did this, yet we would say it is common to God, there are times in which the exact same activity is given to all three. This also is a teaching concerning the three persons and the one God that we have. Number four, slow down just a bit. When the one true God, the deity, sometimes we call it the divine essence, is placed in opposition to idols in the text, when it speaks that way, the mention of one person does not exclude the other. So, for example, this is a passage, 1 Timothy 6. Someone asked me, I think, last time. They said, well, what do the heretics do with this passage? Where, you know, they're saying that there's not three persons at all, that there's just different modes of existence kind of thing. And so you have, well, this passage, 1 Timothy 6, in which it says, which he will manifest in his own time, he, referring to the Father, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. When it speaks of the Father as the one and only King of kings, Lord of lords, potentate, it's not saying one and only as opposed to the Son, or one and only as opposed to the Holy Spirit. It is saying he is the one and only as opposed to idols. That's what it is saying. It's not excluding the others. And so, Romans 16:27, where Paul gets to the end and says, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's not saying that the Father is alone God and not Jesus Christ. But instead, it is speaking as opposed to false gods or idols. John 17:3, we talked about this one last time. In fact, I think Ben brought up the context of it. And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's not saying that the Father only is God, not the Son, but it is saying in regards to the false idols. So you have to look at the context of this, in which when it speaks of the only one, it is not excluding the other persons of the Trinity.
Would you not skip the Luke 18?
The Luke 18, so Jesus said to the man who had come to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Someone might say either one, Jesus is saying that only the Father is God and he's not. That's not what he's saying. Or someone might say, well, Jesus is saying only he is God and not the Father. Well, no. I mean, obviously in the context, you know, he's saying there is only one true God, and if you're calling me God, you must be calling me God. Is that what you're doing? Tell me. And so, yes, we would say, of course, the second person is true God, as is the Father and the Son. Number five, prayer. Prayer is always directed to the one true divine essence. And at the same time, it is also directed to all the persons, even individually. Why is that? Well, if the Father is God, and we have prayers to Him, the Son is God, we also pray to Him. If the Holy Spirit is also true God, we can pray to Him, and yet we pray to one God, not to the exclusion of the others, or not to, not to exclude the others. What we find is John 5:23, Jesus says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Well, if the Father is prayed to, so then the Son also is prayed to. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. John 14, the top passage, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." When you pray to Jesus, you're praying to the triune God. When you speak to Jesus, the Father is in Him and He is in the Father. So there is no distinction. Now, in the Scriptures, we do have prayers that are directed to the Father. We do have prayers that are directed to the Son. There are not specific prayers that are directed to the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to say, by and large, we don't have a wealth of prayers from the church that is directed to the Holy Spirit. But in keeping with the rule that the Holy Spirit is true God, and we'll get to that at a future Bible class, we do, and there are a couple of prayers that are included as being directed to the Holy Spirit. Karn.
It seems like most of our prayers are directed to the Heavenly Father. We do pray to Jesus, but is it mainly because of the Lord's Prayer? Because that's when Jesus taught us to pray, to our Father? Would that be?
That is the reason why. Absolutely. Absolutely. There are seven of these. I don't know if I'm going to get through. I'm kind of buzzing through them, but I don't think that there is if you want to slow me down, you can, and we'll talk about it and make sure that it's illustrated. But I think with the rules that we've set up and that we've gone through, number six, the persons are distinguished by their internal and external differences. That is, this corollary, that where there's a certain order and where there are properties, each is preserved, just as you saw I did with Matthew 3 and the baptism of Jesus. So also we see here, but thanks be to God. What is it? That God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that suffered and died on the cross. And through what He did, our one true God, or even the Father, depending on how we speak, gives us that victory. So we maintain those speaking. We don't say the Father died for us on the cross. He did not, only the Son did. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Sometimes it speaks with distinction concerning the order of the persons. John 14, here's a passage where Jesus uses the plural. I should have included that in that other list of passages. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Tony Proska, you had a hand, I think, earlier. Did I?
Yeah, I was wondering. Some of the Reformed churches, that they always started the prayer with Father God. Is this an attempt to make the Father
giver God
hierarchy?
You know, I've not found that there is an intentional effort by that to use that. In fact, I would say my observation is that in trying to make things on impersonal, I guess that's not it, trying to make it personal, the Almighty God, Everlasting Father, is quite formal and separate and apart and distinguishes him from me, where I like to use a more familiar one. And so to use Father just as, and I will say to put the best construction on it, as Jesus says, you talk to Abba Father, to your Father, so also we are to call him our Father because we are his children. So I think that is the intent to it. The caution that I would put with it, the caution would be that that if that comfort and familiarity doesn't come because of the suffering and death of Jesus, that I'm his child and I'm forgiven, if it's simply a matter of let's bring God down to my level, you know, then that, you know, I'm sorry, God is reverent, and we are to approach him with holy, holy, taking off your shoes, that is, taking off your sinfulness and acknowledging that. You know, there does come a point that, you know, even when someone says, you know, Pastor Mike, you know, it can still hold a reverence for the office, and yet sometimes it can intentionally not. So you just got to gauge it. I don't know that there's anything in particular that I would say with it. I'm going to hold off on number 7. 7 is the last one. 7 is the one that's a little bit difficult. I will illustrate the difficulty of it, and then we'll have a prayer and conclude. Isaiah 9, verse 6, we're probably very familiar with from the Christmas season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we go, great, Pastor, that was on my Christmas card last December. Good. Let's take a look at it, at least parse it out just a little bit. Unto us a child is born. Who is this child? It's Jesus. It's the second person of the Trinity. Unto us a son is given. And so here we say, aha, here's the son of the Father. This is Jesus. The government's going to be on his shoulder. And what are we going to call the name of this second person of the Trinity? We're going to call him Wonderful. We're going to call him Counselor. We're going to call him Mighty God. Uh-oh. We're going to call the son Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Wait a minute. how do we and in what way do we refer to the Son and call him Father? Is that a confusion? I mean, it's a little confusing no matter what. How do we speak about that? And do the Scriptures at times do that? We'll be coming back to talk about the names that God gives to the divinity, to the deity. Sometimes it refers to the one essence. Other times it refers to the persons of the Trinity. And so, you know, next time we'll talk about how whenever it says that God is eternal, we say, aha, that's our one true God. The Athanasian Creed says, but don't say there are three eternals. That would confuse something which is of an essence. So also then we'll take a passage like that and say, how do we speak about that? There are some difficult passages that we have to look at. Comments? Questions?
That one's really hard if we forget that it was spoken to the Jews.
Mark?
At what point did the Jews formally renounce the concept of the Trinity? I'm pretty sure they did, right?
Yes, and it was not until after Jesus had come and after the Christians had started to convert, you know, the synagogues to become Christian. Up until that point, there was no argument, debate concerning the Spirit and the Messiah. Now, did they use the term Trinity? No. But they obviously saw this and said, something's going on here. We know there's one God, but the Messiah is God too. And we know the Holy Spirit is, and this is, and there was not that. It was a reaction to, and I'm going to say about the second century on, A.D.
Yeah, because I knew there was a formal, basically they formally did so, but I couldn't remember when. So.
Absolutely. And that's pretty well where all of the references to the Messiah, which they recognized before, and we said, aha, all those are Jesus. And at that point they said, we don't think those are references to the Messiah anymore.
They couldn't.
Well, the what he said there, the fact that in Isaiah, Jesus or the Lord prophesies that the government will be upon his shoulders. Now, in the early part of the Old Testament, God was the leader of the Jewish nation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the time that Isaiah is speaking, the Jews had pretty much rejected that, and they were their own leaders. And now in Isaiah 9, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying to the Jews that there will be a new God leader, the same God, but a different government. And that's the New Testament church. And that's what the Jewish leaders in the New Testament rejected.
My goal with today's Bible class should be, having built in the last two Sundays, this ought to be something in which you look at these and kind of go, well, that of course that's the way that is. Of course that makes sense. Of course it's talking about the one true God and the three persons. This is very much a comfort for us, a comfort of knowing that the one true God that we worship in the New Testament has always revealed himself, even throughout the Old Testament. And so there is not a change. We don't have a new God. This is the same God who created all things, who was revealing himself in the Old Testament, and yet in these last days has shown us by his Son, oh, that there is a Trinity, that we clearly go back and now go, well, of course, we should have seen it before. We should have, you know, been able to confess this before. That's what this does. It gives us that comfort of knowing that this is the God that we have, the one who has always existed and will always exist, the one who is going to call us home. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you that you have revealed yourself to us as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We ask that as we study your will to save us, that we would cling to your Son who suffered and died and took away our sins, that by means of this faith that we would know that we are declared righteous in your sight. Continue to send upon us that Holy Spirit who not only created faith but continues to strengthen us in that faith, same faith. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.